Well, part of the curse that was brought upon humanity by sin when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, sin came about and entered into the human race and into our world. And part of the curse that was pronounced was told to Eve that in sorrow she would bring forth children. Now, one author described how pain is experienced not just by the mother who is delivering her new child, but also by the baby himself, who is getting his first introduction into a world that is full of suffering. This author wrote, "Your world," and again, he's speaking from the perspective of the little baby who's being delivered and is not born yet. He says, "Your world is dark, safe, and secure. You do nothing for yourself. You're fed automatically. And a murmuring heartbeat assures you that something larger than you fills all your needs. What a fine life it is. Then one day, you feel a tug. An awful fear rushes in on you. Your world is collapsing. You're sure it's the end of whatever there is. But then you see a piercing, blinding light. Rough hands pull at you. Everything suddenly grows bright and cold. And then you feel a painful slap. You respond with a cry of anguish while everyone around you begins to laugh and cheer. Congratulations, you've just been born." And what seems so painful and so startling and amazingly different from what you're used to, it turns into something wonderful that you've been brought into this world to live here together with family. Now, as one pastor has written, while every human being on the planet experiences similar avenues of suffering, that is, diseases and financial hard times, disappointments and loss, the believer is to expect an additional layer of suffering, even more intense. As the world is hurtling forward in these end times that the Apostle Peter talked about in verse 7, he anticipates the suffering of believers to intensify, as the hatred of the world for the gospel and for Jesus Christ only intensifies. And so what Peter's going to teach us today through this letter here and sort of relay this message from the Lord as his spokesperson, he's going to show us that we cannot avoid suffering. It's inevitable. We're not going to avoid it in this life. So how are we supposed to respond to it? Well, I'm glad you asked, because we're going to find that here, the answers today. The first thing that Peter's going to show us in verse 12 is sort of an encouragement from him, is don't be surprised by suffering. We get to verse 12 of chapter 4, and it tells us here, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." That's vitally important when difficulties and challenges come into our lives. They arrive to us, and they arise, maybe they just crop up, that we think clearly and correctly about them. He's telling us here to make sure you keep your mind in the right direction when these trials or these difficulties, these times of suffering come about. If we are not guarding our thoughts, we can easily become casualties to bitterness and despair. We can start to second-guess God, second-guessing his love, his goodness, second-guessing his wisdom that something like this would happen to us, or he would allow it, as sometimes is said. Or we second-guess his power that he could maybe not have kept us from that time of trial. And we need to guard our thoughts from going down that pathway. Pastor Stephen Davey has written about this extensively. He said, "The devil waits for these moments of unexpected suffering, and he sends one of his flaming arrows to your heart and to your mind that says, hey, you're getting what you deserve. Who do you think you are? After all, you don't deserve God's love." And these flaming arrows, these darts from Satan will come at us to tempt us to doubt God's love, to doubt his goodness, to lose our confidence in the great God that we serve. And boy, we've got to be ready for this. And Peter wants to tell us a couple things about suffering here. First of all, it is normal. It is normal. The word translated strange, you see it a couple times in this verse here. Think it not strange concerning the fire trial which is to try as though some strange thing happened to you. It comes from the Greek word xenos. It starts with an X, X-E-N-O-S, xenos. And we get a modern day term today, maybe you've heard it thrown around recently, xenophobia, which is the fear or dislike of anything that is perceived as being foreign or strange. And a lot of times in our media today, it's thrown around as a word that talks about people that don't like others who aren't Americans being here in our country, and that, oh, you're xenophobic, you don't like, you dislike things that are maybe not from here. And so this is the word that Peter's using here, and it carried the idea of entertaining guests or non-residents, those who did not normally reside there. They were strangers in that in the sense that they were from another home. And so by implication, this word would convey that something was novel or out of its usual place. And it was an unwelcome visitor, Peter's saying here, sort of intruding into our lives. These two things don't seem to fit together, that being a child of God, who he loves infinitely and measurelessly, and also experiencing severe, long-lasting trials. How can those two things fit together? It seems very strange and out of place and novel to think of being a child of God, but also experiencing this kind of suffering that he's talking about here. Now, over and over again, Peter reminds his audience that suffering is a normal thing for Christians even. Suffering should not sneak up on you so that you're surprised by it. Suffering is not unique to us and to our personal situation. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Yea, and all that shall live godly in Christ Jesus, what? Shall suffer persecution." That we ought to expect this. It's going to come if you're living a godly life and one that is a life of witness unto others about Jesus Christ. You will be persecuted. You'll suffer that. So Peter is essentially saying, don't get knocked off your feet when this comes by the fact that it came without warning. The world hated Jesus when he was here, so certainly they will hate anyone who is a follower of Christ. They're going to hate them also. Jesus warned us about this in John chapter 15. It says, if the world hate you, and this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. Oh boy, how they'd embrace you. But because you are not of the world, even though we're living in the world, we're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hated you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, Jesus says, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. That is, it wouldn't be thrust out to where you can see it very clearly. But now they have no cloak for their sin. Boy, the world doesn't like that. The world doesn't like to be exposed for the sinfulness that is there. And the sort of the cover being pulled off, or the mask being pulled off of the sinfulness that is in our world and the standing that we have before God of being guilty before him. The world doesn't like that. Dr. Ironside wrote, he said, no one can be true to Christ and loved by the world system. For everything that Jesus taught condemns the present order and leads ungodly men to hate him and his people. Remember John 3:16, you know, well, say it with me if you would. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The next verse says, God sent not his Son to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Why? Because the world is already condemned in sin. Jesus came to be the Savior, and by coming, he exposed the fact that we are guilty before a holy and just God. And that's an uncomfortable truth for a lot of people to hear. They don't want to think about that reality. They don't want to be reminded they're sinners in God's sight. And so Jesus says they hated him. And they're going to hate you too when you pull the cloak off of that sin that they're guilty of. The life that we are to live is never defined by Jesus Christ in terms of its length or its health or comfort. Jesus didn't come to promise us a long life here on earth or to promise us a time of health and comfort. He came, and actually says, That those who seek to save or maintain their lives here on earth will lose them, will see them fritter away. And those who lose their lives, that is, giving them over to the glory of God and His purposes, they will actually find them. And it's amazing what Jesus taught there in Luke 17. He said, "Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it." In the Old Testament, one of the amazing pictures is that of the bond slave in Deuteronomy 15 and other places, I believe in Exodus as well, where a person may have been an indentured servant to somebody else because they got deeply into debt, needed a loan from somebody, so they're working off that debt. But there would come a time when they had finished or accomplished their obligations, or maybe the year of Jubilee took place where people were set free from their debts, their obligations, and they were free to go. They didn't have to remain with that master, that one that had that debt originally. But there were occasions when a bond slave or a servant would voluntarily and willingly, out of a grateful heart and out of love for that one that was their master, volunteer to stay, to remain a servant with that person for the rest of their lives. And you know what that brought them? It brought them a time of suffering, because that would have to happen. They had to show outwardly this commitment, this voluntary commitment, with a certain procedure that would take place. And it shall be, if he say unto thee, if I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee and thine house, because he's well with thee. So he's saying, hey, I want to remain right here. I want to be with you. I want to serve you. It's good. This life right here is good. I love you, and I want to stay here. What's going to happen? Well, verse 17 says, then thou shalt take an awl. That's kind of like a pick, maybe think of an ice pick, and thrust it through his ear onto the door. So he would stand by the doorpost and it would have to be thrust through. And those of you that have gotten your ears pierced at the mall or in other places, it was a tiny needle and it was real quick, you know, just like that, it was done. And I don't know what that's like, so I can't speak to the pain that you endured. But I think something like this would be intensely painful. That they would drive that through the ear, and then that would be an outward sign that that person was going to be the servant to them forever. They willingly and gladly laid their life at the disposal of that person. It's amazing when you give your life to God and you surrender to do whatever it's having to do to live godly in an ungodly, hostile world, that you are submitting yourselves to some pain, to some suffering, and some persecution. But Peter says, hey, it's normal. It's normal, and that will come. And then he says, it's also necessary. Not only will there be persecution, but there are some reasons why suffering is a part of the Christian walk, the journey that we're on before we get to heaven. Now, there are many reasons for trials to be needed in our lives, to help us rely more upon the Lord. Boy, if we didn't have any hard times, why? It'd be easy to get away from relying on the Lord for our needs and to get us through those hard times. They're necessary to correct us in discipline, to teach us compassion for others. They're necessary to allow us to experience the comfort of God so that we can be able to comfort others with the comfort that He comforted us with, to exercise and strengthen our faith. And James talks a little bit about this in his very first opening verses there in James chapter 1. He says, my brethren, count it all joy. This is something to rejoice about and to look forward to when ye fall into diverse temptations or all kinds of trials. Boy, we're supposed to get excited about this, James? Look at why. He says, knowing this, remember this, that the trying of your faith, the testing of your faith, it worketh patience. So when your faith is tested, you're put to the test on, are you going to rely on God even though what you see around you doesn't make sense, that He's being good in your life? When you can trust in God's promises beyond what you see with your eyes, your faith is being tested, and that's going to produce in your life patience or endurance. And because of that, he says, let patience, let that endurance come to its goal or have a perfect work, that ye may be whole or mature as a believer, growing up and entire, wanting nothing. Don't lack anything in your Christian development, that you're not lacking anything. So James is saying, hey, I don't want you to lag behind in your spiritual growth. Don't lag behind in your maturity as a believer. Look forward to those times where God is testing you. He's trying you to make you even stronger
in your faith toward Him. There are a lot of reasons why suffering is necessary in our lives. Since the 1980s, you could say, going back and trying to trace where this phenomenon began, we had something, or maybe the term was coined, helicopter parenting. Have you ever heard that term? It's describing a parent that hovers over a child to prevent any negative experiences that might come their way. It's sort of swooping down to rescue from any danger of mistreatment or failures. There are a lot of interesting stories I've read about helicopter parents. One account talked about a piano recital. And towards the end, when all the more advanced the kids were up there playing, a dad went up on the stage and actually dragged off the kid that was currently playing and demanded that his son, who was one of the beginner students who played earlier in the recital, that his son come back on the stage again and play for as long as the previous kid did. He felt like his kid didn't get enough time up there. And so he got into a yelling match with the teacher, and soon afterward he made his whole family get up and leave because he felt it was unfair that the other students got more time on the stage than his child had gotten. Boy, that would be quite an experience at an exciting piano recital, something like that happened. I read also a mom of a college student who insisted that her daughter send all of her homework assignments and papers home to her so that she could edit them and approve them before turning anything in, because the mom just couldn't live with the idea that her daughter might get a poor grade. Can you imagine the amount of work that would be on that mom, and then how the daughter was not learning how to do those things for herself along the way, because that mom was just hovering so much. There are even accounts today about parents who insist on attending job interviews along with their adult children. Can you imagine, you've got this 20-something person coming in for a job interview, and you're sitting across from them, and here comes their parent sitting right next to them to help answer questions and to go through that interview. And you're probably thinking, you got to be kidding me. here's somebody in their 20s. They're not able to do this on their own because of that kind of what we could call helicopter parenting. Do you feel like that's healthy for the child? Well, no, not at all. It's not allowing them to go through things in life that are going to help develop them and help them learn. There are lessons in life that we all need to learn, and some of them are taught through pain and through disappointment, those failures that we have to go through to be able to learn these lessons. And though our desire would naturally be for God to shield us from any hardships, God actually works to shape us through those hardships. And that's what Peter's going to be describing here. And don't miss the significance of the opening word to this verse in verse 12. What is the very first word of verse 12? Who's got it?
Beloved.
Yeah, that's it. Beloved. Here we have addressed to us this letter, identifying the ones that Peter's writing to. And not only are they members of the family of God, but they are the beloved. So how can the beloved be put to suffering? How is this possible? Well, if you just turn back maybe one page to chapter 2 in verse 21, he said there, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." So here we have the Lord Jesus. He suffered, and he left those footprints for us to follow in. And that's going to mean we're going to see some suffering in our life as well, even as beloved. Luke chapter 9 is interesting. In verse 35, is describing this event that took place, we call the Mount of Transfiguration, where three of the apostles got to observe Jesus standing on this mount, lit up, in his glory, the glory we're going to get to see him in one day, transfigured. And he's got Moses and Elijah with him there on the mountain. And it says there in Luke chapter 9, there came a voice out of a cloud. And remember, this is God the Father. He's saying, "This is my," what?
Son.
"Beloved Son." Hear him. So Jesus is the beloved. Now, in that same exact chapter, just a few verses before that, what is Jesus telling the disciples is about to happen to him? "Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day." Remember, he's the beloved. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But wait, he's about to suffer all of these dreadful things and go through this horrific experience because that was the will of God for him. Peter is writing believers to help us anticipate suffering so we won't be shocked. We won't be unprepared for it. And he says, this is going to come, but how are we supposed to respond? Notice back in chapter 4, verse 12, he describes the trials that are going to come as being fiery. No matter how you try to slice this, or you try to soften the blow and the downplay of the impact of this phrase, Peter's saying there's going to be some extremely painful experiences in your life. And the hurt from these experiences is real. Even for Christians, the hurt is very real. And who of us can say that we've never gone through the fire of adversity, trials? When the heat gets turned up and we're going through the fire, God always has an intended purpose and goal for what is happening there. And Peter's already talked about this in chapter 1, so if you want to turn back there, chapter 1 and verse 6, he's going to talk about these fiery trials. He says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, there in verse 6 of chapter 1, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, through all kinds of trials, you are in great heaviness, he says. Why? In verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found in the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. At the beginning of verse 7, the trial of your faith, that word trial is not talking about the actual experience of suffering. The word trial that's translated there means the proof of your faith, the confirmation of it, the evidence of it, because of what you've gone through and you've held fast to God in your faith. And when that is confirmed, that your faith is in God, that it's proven as you go through those experiences, you're able to see that, you know, that the fruit of your faith in the Lord, he says, oh, that's much more precious than anything, than any gold. I heard it surpassed the $5,000 an ounce mark. But this trial, this evidence, this confirmation of your faith in God is so much more precious than any gold could possibly be. The only way to separate gold from unwanted impurities is to turn up the heat and reduce the ore to liquid form. And with just the right heat, those impurities would rise to the surface in order to be skimmed away. In Proverbs chapter 17, verse 3, it says, the fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. So the Lord's going to put us through the fire to try our hearts and turn up the heat to see those impurities come to the surface so they can be skimmed away. He's working on us. He's not done with us. One commentator, I love to read this, he said, a skilled goldsmith would continue to add more and more and more heat to the liquid gold until he could see his reflection on the surface of the liquid. And only then would he know the contents were pure. And you think about the Lord doing that work in our lives so that he can see his reflection. He can see his image in us coming to the surface and coming out more fully. We find that's God's purpose in bringing these things into our lives, the ingredients that he puts together to work together for good. He says, we know that all things work together for good. Even those trials, even those sufferings, he's bringing those together to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Well, why? What is the end goal here? Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many. Friends, God is going to have that heat in our lives turned up so that those impurities will come to the surface and be skimmed off, and you can see his reflection in us and see us reflect the glory of Jesus Christ to those around us. And there's a wonderful purpose in that suffering if we'll embrace that and accept that. So Peter says, don't be surprised when the world brings on suffering. Don't be surprised that God has a purpose for it. It's easy to forget that even though the world and the devil and the enemies of the gospel seem to be throwing wood on the fire and do everything they can to turn up the heat, never forget, Peter is informing us that God is the one controlling the thermostat. He's only going to give us, by his measuring, what is best for us. He's the one controlling that thermostat. And I find in Romans chapter 5 a wonderful promise there. Paul had just talked about the peace with God that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ and the access by His grace to Him and the hope that we have going forward. But he says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Now, I don't know about you, but the word tribulation doesn't sound pleasant. It doesn't sound like a good time. He says we're going to glory in it, though. We're going to exult in it and rejoice in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Again, that same idea, theme that James had brought out, that those difficult times are going to produce in us the endurance that we need, holding on to the promises of God and seeing our faith get strong as we exercise those faith muscles. And then he says that patience is going to bring about experience. You're going to be able to look back and say, you know what? I know things look bleak right now, but back during this time in my life, things looked bleak then, and this is what God did. And you're able to go back and look at these experiences that are compounding and building up in your life to look back at. And you know what that does? It produces in us hope. This forward look with assurance that you are going to see and experience the goodness of God again in the future. That even though you're in a very, very difficult time right now, you're going to endure, and you know without a doubt, you're confident that God's goodness is going to be seen again in the future. We have this hope. We have this forward look with assurance and this confidence in God's goodness, His future goodness, because we've been able to develop that endurance. And in doing that, we've had those experiences along the way of seeing God's grace at work. And we can hold to His promises and know without a doubt that He's going to be good once again. The goodness will be seen in our lives. Oh, friends, we ought not be surprised by suffering. It's normal. It's necessary. But one of the things that Peter's going to try to show us here as we think about that hope in us that makes not ashamed, it's not going to disappoint us when we put our hope in God. It'll never deceive us. It'll never let us down because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Oh, it produces an even greater love for God than we ever had before. As we appreciate His workings through those experiences, His love is shed abroad in our hearts. Not only is there no reason to be surprised by suffering, but there are always reasons to rejoice. There are always reasons to rejoice. We find these in verses 13 and 14, back in 1 Peter chapter 4. Four times in these two short verses, he's going to bring out the idea of rejoicing. To be constantly rejoicing. That's the verb form there. Be constantly rejoicing in the Lord. This morning, do you know that I am a living, breathing miracle? You know that? Some of you are too. How many of you out here are not the firstborn child? You're a second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, I don't know how big your family was. Okay, so there's a lot of you that are not the firstborn child. My wife is the firstborn, so she couldn't raise her hand. Do you know that if you're not the firstborn child of your family, the fact that any of us are here today in this world is an absolute miracle. When you think of the pain involved in childbirth that we kind of referenced before, how could any woman in their right mind ever want to put themselves through that again after going through it once? Now, I was only there next to Jill for support and encouragement, and I was even afraid of returning to that place, that dark place of suffering. But she was willing to go through that again, and four times we went through that to bring our wonderful blessings into this world, our children. Do you know what brings mothers through that dark valley of that pain beyond measure and causes them to be willing to walk through it again? It's the joy of bringing a child into this world. The Lord Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, we are to look unto Him, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's the ultimate example for us. Here is the agony and the shame of the cross being transformed into joy on the other end of that. Isn't it amazing that this truth that we can hold on to as we go through suffering, that there will be joy, that God is going to take that and transform it into joy. We're to be, it tells us here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory of God rested upon you. On their part, for he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he's glorified. Now, that's a mouthful. We're going to take just a piece at a time here. First of all, Peter's telling us we are partakers. We are experiencing the fellowship of his sufferings when we live for Christ and we go through times of suffering. Our perfect Savior himself was falsely accused. He was mocked. He was verbally assaulted throughout his public ministry and crucifixion. You can imagine all that he endured for the joy that was set before him. And as Christ followers, we bear his precious and powerful name now as his representatives and ambassadors to a hostile world. And those who choose to live godly lives in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution as they boldly display his brand, his name brand, to all around. But we're told that this will make us happy. Look at verse 14. If you've been reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. That's that word that shows up all along Matthew chapter 5 in what we call the Beatitudes. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the person that does this. And that's the same word here, that it can be translated blessed or happy. The privilege of suffering for Christ and for the cause of spreading the gospel. When we suffer for that, we can be blessed and happy in that. Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, not every believer grows to the point where God can trust him with this kind of experience, though. In Acts chapter 5, after the apostles were told not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore, remember they experienced that early persecution as the church was being formed and going out with the gospel. It says there that the apostles, they departed from the presence of that council that had threatened them, that had treated them, mistreated them so badly. And they left that place. They didn't leave down in the mouth and glum and shoulders hanging. They left rejoicing. Maybe they were skipping in the air and high-fiving each other and rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And remember, they'd just been beaten and threatened with imprisonment. But they left there happy and joyful. Now, Peter was one of these guys that was just beaten, and he's telling us this here, that, hey, when you suffer for Christ, when you reproach for his name, happy are ye. You'll be happy. Peter's reminding you that you are fellowshipping in the sufferings of Christ whenever you are reviled. When you suffer unjust treatment, unjustifiable accusations, demotions even, or insults and unkindness, it might be the laughter of your classmates. When you take a stand for Christ. Oh, look at that person. They were on Bible at school and they laugh at you. Or it might be the rolling of the eyes when you speak in the boardroom or something about the Lord. Or it might be the cold shoulder at the water cooler or even outright mocking you receive from your coworkers, knowing that you're a Christian that's trying to live for God. Peter makes it clear that your mistreatment ultimately is because of the name of Christ. Because of your connection with his name. You are a Christian, Christ follower. Well, there's a couple things that ought to get us excited about suffering, and Peter brings them out here. First of all, it's future glory and gladness. He says at the end of verse 13, rejoice when you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, he may be glad also with exceeding joy. One of my favorite verses is found in Romans chapter 8. It says there, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Hey, there's something way better that doesn't even compare to the sufferings we're going through right now. That's so much better. The Lord Jesus Christ, who concealed his glory, who concealed himself from the world as he went up into the clouds, will one day reveal the glory of his presence in all of his brightness and splendor and radiance, so much so that we will no longer need the sun for light. He's the light of the world. I wonder, are you living your life in anticipation, awaiting the return of the King of Kings? Or will you maybe be a little bit ashamed at the Lord's coming because you're not living for him like you should? Looking forward to that time when he returns. Yes, there will be faithful Christians who are bubbling over with gladness that Peter talks about here. like nothing they have ever experienced before when they finally get to be in the presence of the Savior and see Him face to face. But there's going to be others who squander their time, their opportunities, who instead of exuding overwhelming gladness when they appear before the Lord, will feel great sadness for how they lived unto themselves instead of unto the one who died for them and rose again. They'll wish they had given Him more. I wonder which one would you be like today? As someone wisely said many years ago, only two choices on its shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. What are you living for today? Child of God, are you living to please yourself, or are you fulfilling your true purpose in life? To please your Creator, your Redeemer. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are His. You belong to Him. And if you know that you really belong to the Lord, why do we sometimes act like we can do whatever we want to do when God says it's wrong? Why do we act like that? Oh, there's future glory. There's great gladness ahead for those who live for the Lord. Not only that, but Peter brings out present, right now, grace and glorifying. This is something we wouldn't want to trade. It says in verse 14, you'd be reproached for the name of Christ. Happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On your part He's evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 talk about when Jesus came, He would be filled with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God would actually rest upon Him in His fullness. It would not be given unto Him in measure. It says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and branch shall grow out of his roots. Speaking that Jesus is a descendant of David who came from Jesse. And this rod, this branch, would come out of his roots. And it says in verse 2, that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And if you study these passages that talk about the seven aspects of the Spirit of God, it shows you the various ministries that He has in our life and the fullness of the Holy Spirit resting upon the Lord. Now, He tells us here that this same Holy Spirit that rested upon the Messiah and empowered Jesus to fulfill His mission here on earth is promised to rest upon all those children of God today who endure hatred and hostility in His service. The same Holy Spirit. This reference is really to the Shekinah glory of God that dwelt in the tabernacle and in the temple. We see back in Exodus 40, a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It rested upon that tabernacle. This is the glory of God that wants to that He's telling us here will rest on your life. The Spirit of glory and of God resting on you. God's grace is His gift of enablement to fulfill His will. That He will empower and energize us to walk with Him through suffering. He never calls us to something that He's not going to walk with us through and empower us to go through. And then we find that this is resting on us. Pastor Davey notes that the word for rest here means to give refreshment. That it will rest on us. That is, reviling by the world can bring refreshment from the Spirit of God to us. Isn't that amazing? How God can do that and take an awful situation and turn it into something refreshing to our soul. We know Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, many of you know it very well. That Jesus told us, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And what's going to happen by that? And glorify your Father which is in heaven. To glorify God means to help bring others into a proper opinion of who He is. You could say in modern day terms, we're going to make God look good to others. Are you doing that with your life? Are you making God look good as they see the change He's brought about in your life? The change for the better? Or have you seen somebody that's pretty much just living the same way as any other person without Christ? What are they seeing in your life that's bringing them into a proper opinion of who God is, that's glorifying Him? I think of, as Peter's mentioning this fiery trial, I thought of the three men in Daniel chapter 3, those friends of Daniel who were called upon by King Nebuchadnezzar to bow down before that image that he had put up. And they refused. They stood there and they said, you know, be it known unto you, O king, we will not bend, we will not bow down to this image. And they trusted God that he would see them through that. Well, you know, as the story goes on, these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those are their Babylonian names. We prefer their Hebrew ones. If you talk to Miss Jackie, she says, you remind us, their names are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, not those other three that were tributes to the Babylonian gods. But they fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. So Nebuchadnezzar has them thrown into this fiery furnace. And then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished. He rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said unto him, but king, that's true. True, king, there's three of them. And he answered and said, lo, wait a second. I see how many? Four. Four men. And they're not bound. They're loose. They're walking in the midst of the fire. They have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Oh, you talk about a chance to glorify the God of heaven. Those three men, because of their insistence on living for God and not giving in to what the world was telling them they needed to do to worship that idol, they brought glory to the God of heaven. And even the king himself got to see somebody in the middle of that fiery furnace that was likened to the Son of God. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. That God could do something like that in our lives and help others to see his presence in us. Help others to see his greatness, his goodness, and glorify the God of heaven through those good works that we can produce even in the midst of suffering and trials. I wonder today, do you know the Lord as your Savior? Peter calls him the shepherd of our souls at the end of chapter 2. And I wonder today, how can anybody navigate the struggles and the sufferings of this life without knowing the good shepherd? How do you do it? Are you in his flock? Do you know the Lord Jesus who said, I am the good shepherd? The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And he tells us later in that chapter, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Are you in the Lord Jesus' hand today? Do you know him personally? Have you ever called on him to be your Savior? If not, I want to invite you today with everything I can muster to plead with you to settle this between you and the Lord, your decision to trust in Christ for your salvation. Do you have peace with God? Do you have the shepherd? The Lord is my shepherd, David could say. Is he your shepherd? Do you know him personally? Or one day when you stand before him as your judge because you rejected him and you died in your sins, will he have to look at you and say, depart from me, I never knew you. Oh, friend, that would be the most horrible thing, the most horrifying thing you could ever hear. Those words, depart from me, I never knew you. Would you trust in Jesus Christ to be your Savior today? Cry out to him from your heart. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can today can be the day of your salvation if you've never called unto Jesus to forgive you and be your Savior. But friends, now, there's a lot of believers here today, and I want to ask you about this matter of suffering. You know, Job was a man who went through a lot of sufferings. And in Job 23, verse 10, he says, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He knew something about the fiery trials of his life. But through it all, his faith was strengthened. And his love for God grew even deeper. And he got to experience the glory of knowing the Lord more closely than he had ever known it before. When you get to Job chapter 42, and you read that passage there, he says, before I knew about God, I've read about him, I knew about him, but now my eye has seen him. Well, he had that experience with God that deepened his love and his faith with him. And he could say, as he puts me through that fire, I'm going to come out refined like gold. You have that attitude today as you go through those difficulties. Hudson Taylor was a great missionary to China, very faithful to the Lord, and he once wrote this. He said, the issue is not where the pressure lies, but that it presses us closer to Christ. And do you feel that? Do you sense that in your life when those pressures come and the trials and the suffering come your way? Is it pushing you closer to the Lord? Or is it causing a bitterness and an anger to erupt in your heart, discouragement, and maybe driving you from Him, depending on how you respond? Are you recognizing the value of the trials that are coming to your life? Those challenges that cause us to draw near to the Lord in dependence, greater dependence on Him. Can you rejoice that God is at work through your suffering to conform you to the image of Christ and to showcase His glory? Are you excited about that today and happy? Or do you get stuck viewing suffering as this unexpected, unwelcome intruder into your life, as something strange that you don't want there? Is it really possible to have joy in the midst of suffering? Here's a yes. God's telling us yes. And suffering is going to come to all of us. Are you ready to respond, like Peter says here? Realize it's normal, but it's necessary. And there's always something to rejoice when you know the Lord and you know what's ahead for us.